Second Chronicles chapter 29 verse 1 to chapter 31 verse 21, heeding scripture over competing religions. We believers at Nipong Bible Church face several religions that strongly compete with our biblical faith. We face the religion of evolution. Last Sunday, one of our members told me how a committed Christian he knows recently told him that through extensive study, this Christian has concluded that the days in Genesis 1 and 2 referred to long ages of time where God would have used evolutionary processes to create the universe. Actually, evolution is a very ancient religious view. Ancient Near Eastern cosmogonies, which is a fancy name for creation accounts, held that innate creative powers of the universe resided in the body of a sea monster that was restraining creation until a hero god or hero gods slew the monster. And out of the monster's body flowed the seas, and up from them spontaneously arose life forms. Moses' Genesis 1 and 2 account countered these cosmogonies, asserting that there were no innate evolutionary forces residing in the impotent material world, but that God sovereignly created the entire universe by sovereignly speaking it into existence over 6 days of time. And we'll discuss what those days are in our conclusion. We face the religion of Roman Catholicism. Some members of our church from Catholic backgrounds tell me that they can use all the help we can give them to answer Catholic theology that they face from their friends and acquaintances. We face this theology in the public forum as well. There was a letter from Frank Murto of Waterbury in the Republican American on July 28, told how the founder of the Knights of Columbus, the Reverend Michael J. McGivney, who ministered in Waterbury, will be beatified one step shy of being a saint because of a miracle he allegedly performed when someone prayed to him. Mr. Murto explained, "How wonderful. Who says there is no God?" I didn't have a chance to correct this. He was actually born in Waterbury, although he ministered in New Haven. We face the religion of political correctness. Last Sunday, another member told me his appreciation for our July 26th morning sermon that answered the Smithsonian Institution's museum chart depicting what allegedly constitutes white racism, for the contents of the chart had bothered this member and he needed help responding to it. Well, even some progressives realize that their ideology is becoming a religious view. When Barry Weiss resigned as op-ed staff editor and writer for the New York Times, she expressed a concern over a new consensus that had emerged in the press, that truth isn't a process of collective discovery, but an orthodoxy already known to an enlightened few whose job is to inform everyone else. And that's why she quit the job. We face the religion of the God of money. Much as in ancient pagan Baal worship, where the nations around Israel believed Baal could bring the rain and make all your economic problems go away, Michael Rhodes, in his article God's Battle for Your Bank Account, due to much unemployment caused by the pandemic, recent high electric bills by Eversource in Connecticut, and people vying for federal unemployment assurance bonuses of $600 a week that enables them to make more on unemployment than working, retarding their drive to return to work, money is fast becoming the God that supposedly solves all of our problems. Well, we ask, how are we to respond well to the strong competition we face from competing religions? Who would have thought that we'd be struggling with competing religions in our day here in the United States, but we are. We're covering several chapters, chapter 29, chapter 30, and 31. There are 3 chapters, so I'm not going to read through that. I'm going to explain and summarize this. It deals with the early ministry of the king Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah. When King Hezekiah came to Judah's throne, the nation was steeped in false idols and false religions. King Ahaz before him had imported the economically based Baal worship from Israel and Aramean worship, while also practicing child sacrifice, burning incense on all of Judah's high places and emptying out God's temple of its treasures and shutting the temple up and angering the Lord. I mentioned here that Baal worship is an economically based worship. I need to explain that just a little bit. When Israel was down in Egypt, the water that they needed for their crops came from the Nile. The Nile every year would flood over its banks, and so there was a lot of irrigation that occurred just because of the Nile. In Palestine, your irrigation aside from what they're doing modernly today, they have a well, they dig a well down, they put up a pivot and so forth. But in those days, the soil irrigation came from rain. Well, Baal was the rain god. So there's a tremendous temptation, if the crops weren't doing that well, to pray to Baal or sacrifice to Baal. So Baal was actually an economic, it was very moral worship, but it was also a worship, a theology that was built upon the economy. So that's why it got the attention of the people of Israel. They wanted to make sure that they had the rain so that they could have the crops, and the crops, being an agricultural society, was where they made their money, or where they made a livelihood. Well, Hezekiah chose to follow God, so he cleansed the land of all of his father's false religions, including Baal worship and all the others. Having purified Judah of its false religions, Hezekiah restored the worship of God. In 2 Chronicles 29, verses 18 to 36. Indeed, he led the nation in a great and wonderful observance of the Passover. Hezekiah invited all the Hebrews in the northern kingdom of Israel, along with his people in the southern kingdom of Judah, to join him in observing the Passover at Jerusalem in obedience to the law. His invitation got a mixed response in Israel, because many of Israel's people scornfully laughed at it, but some of them traveled south to Judah to join in the celebration. Nevertheless, God motivated those who attended the Passover to give them unity in destroying pagan idols in the country, in celebrating the Passover, and keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread for an extra 7 days by popular demand, amid great joy and the blessing of the people by the priests and the Levites. This is obviously a moving of the Lord. You have the Feast of Passover, and then after Passover, you have 7 days of unleavened bread. When they got through all of those days, the people said, we got to do this again. So they went through another 7 days of celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When that type of spontaneous motivation comes up from the people of God, God is at work in his people. And that's what was happening at this time. Now, the spiritual renewal produced not only great joy, but God's great blessing in Judah. The people celebrating this Passover went throughout Judah and Israel, destroying pagan altars. So what they did, they not only went through the nation of Judah, they went up north, which was really an apostate area, and they started destroying all the idols up there. I mean, that took a lot of courage. Hezekiah then organized the courses of the priests to keep the services at the temple perpetually going, and he directed the people to bring tithes of their produce for the livelihood of the priests and the Levites. Well, the people of Israel responded by bringing so much produce that Hezekiah blessed them for their generosity and organized temple storage for the produce and its disbursements to the priests and the Levites. In fact, in the passage that tells us there in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 that they had so much produce that they were heaping them up in the courts. You know, they have grain that would be in one area, and fruits, dried raisins and whatnot. They had heaps of this. And so they had to put them somewhere to keep them away from the elements. And so they got a number of the rooms, the storage rooms that were around the temple itself, and they stored all this there. It's amazing when God moves in his people what happens. I just checked the financial record that we have this morning. I believe the total was over 44,000. I've never seen it like that. And we're in a pandemic. We've just been through a terrible storm. And but God's people, I don't know. When God works through his people, tremendous things happen. Well, in the end, Hezekiah prospered totally apart from economically based Baal worship. If I look at 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 21, and it says, in every work that he began the service of the house of God, he's speaking of Hezekiah, and in the law and the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. I checked that word, prospered, and it's not the usual word. It's there's one word that means prosper. This one specifically talks about prospering economically, prospering as far as his health is concerned, prosper in regards to the people being totally behind this king. He had the kingdom was solidly behind this man Hezekiah, because his heart was sold out to God, and so God worked in the people to cause the people want to follow. So the lesson is, as King Hezekiah rid his nation of false religions and invited Hebrews even in the northern kingdom of Israel to join him in Judah to celebrate the Passover, God so moved in those who responded to his invitation to follow Hezekiah's devotion to the Lord that they abounded in joy and works and in God's blessing. It's interesting, whenever you look at the lives of the kings, whether you're looking at Kings or in Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, whenever there's a good king and he decides totally to serve the Lord, the people are 100% behind him. They get excited about it because God works in the people. And you would think after a while that these kings would get the idea, maybe it'd be better for me as a king if I follow the Lord. The application, we need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I know that during the pandemic and since then, we've had a number of people listen to us. We're on the phone this morning. We're recording live. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to make that decision right now. The Bible says that you need to believe that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. If you believe in him, he'll give you eternal life. I recommend you do it immediately. Then, may we rid our hearts and minds of all devotion to false religions, to enjoy God's happiness, and to be productive in bountiful works and recipients of God's rich blessing. So we want to apply this message by heeding Scripture on the false religions we face, as mentioned in our sermon introduction. On the religion of evolution and its requirement for the word day in Genesis 1-2 to be an age of millions of years for evolutionary processes to occur, you'll note that each of the 6 days of God's creative activities, and those days are in Genesis 1:5b, 1:8b, 1:13, 1:19, 1:23, and 1:31b. Those are the 6 days there of God's creative activity. They're said to be composed of an evening and a morning, and those are parts of solar days that cannot be construed to mean the day as an age of long ages of time. It's interesting that God didn't just say the first day is composed of an evening and morning. He did not day two. He repeated on day 3, 4, 5, 6. The only day he didn't repeat it was on the seventh day, because then I'm sure he assumed that you understood it was a solar day. That seventh day, incidentally, is the forerunner of the Sabbath, which is a solar day. So you can't construe the word day to be an age of millions and millions of years. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit the context. And anywhere else in the entire Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, whenever you have a day that is said to be composed of the parts of an evening and a morning, it's always referring to a solar day of 24 hours of time. Also, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11 presents the Sabbath solar day observance to be based on the solar week of creation. Now, it's interesting, on the Sabbath, you don't serve the Lord or work for 6 days of millions and millions and millions of years, and then you rest for several million years on the seventh day. The seventh day is a solar day, and that comes after working on 6 days, and that argues for the fact, and in fact, Moses right there in that passage in Exodus 20 said, why are you keeping the solar Sabbath day after a solar week? Is because God created the universe on 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. Very strong implication that the creation of God was done in 6 consecutive solar days of activity. Now, on the religion of Roman Catholicism and its teaching of acquiring sainthood, 1 Corinthians chapter 6:2 reveals that all of Paul's readers in that epistle were saints. In fact, that verse says, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" And then he says, "If you shall judge the world, shouldn't you judge matters that are less than that in regards to one another?" So the people to whom Paul was writing were saints. But let me tell you, these saints were guilty of various great sins, including incest, and not disciplining it in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, abusing the Lord's table to where God had actually killed some of them in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30, and denying belief in the resurrection, which is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, in 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if you do a study in Catholic theology on what it takes to become a saint, you have to live a very sterling, actually heroically upright life. These people were not living heroic lives at all. They were living very carnal lives. So these people were saints because they were saved by grace, apart from human meritorious works, like Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11 tells us that these people, some of these people were homosexuals. Some of these people were involved in all sorts of various aberrant forms of behavior and sin. But Paul says, now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul teaches this in contrast to Roman Catholicism that claims one must excel in good works and answer prayer after their death in producing miracles in five steps to sainthood, for sure to escape the pains of purgatory. In fact, the only people who don't go to purgatory are those who are viewed as saints in the Catholic Church. Even the Pope, unless if he hasn't been sainted, he has to go to purgatory first. And sometimes this purgatory can last hundreds of years, according to some Catholic theologians. The Bible tells us, no, that's not true. In fact, for every believer, due to the grace of God, to be absent from the body in death is to be present with God in heaven. One of my favorite passages that I love to use at a funeral, and especially at a graveside, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. What a privilege it is to point to the casket and say, this dear brother or this dear sister is no longer there. That's their body. They're in the presence of the Lord. We're the ones that are grieving. They're not. They're happy. So that's a wonderful truth that we have. Then on the religion of political correctness, with its orthodoxy already known to an enlightened few whose job it is to inform everyone else. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 13 to 17 warns that in the latter days of church history, people would go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, and that occurs with progressive ideology. However, to combat that error, we believers are to stick with what God let us learn and be convinced was true as taught by credible teachers, and to realize that Scripture is God's inspired word that is sufficient to prepare us for every good work until the coming of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. So we must rely on the orthodoxy of written Scripture versus the alleged orthodoxy of political correctness. And I'm so grateful that we have the Word of God. That's why we could handle that white racism chart that was put out by the Smithsonian Institute. The Word of God clarifies that all of those charges, that's not white racism, that's biblical theology. And so it's actually an attack, I believe it's a Marxist attack on Christian theology in that chart that was put there. On the religion of the God of money, Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6 teaches us to live free from greed, to be content with the things that we possess, and to trust God to be our help no matter what occurs around us. I have a well at home, so when we lost electricity, we lost water, we lost use of our fridge, and so forth. So I spent a good part of my time this past week going around trying to get water and food and working just on the basics of life. And my wife and I have come away becoming very, very thankful for the Lord's provision. Boy, you learn to thank God for every little bit of water you can get. You learn to thank the Lord for every bit of food. And we had leftovers every meal, which is amazing. And we were grateful for that. But that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to look to him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to learn to be thankful. Also, the Hebrew word for harus, which is translated diligent in the book of Proverbs, is used in the book of Proverbs for five directives from God on avoiding financial trouble. These are just practical suggestions from God. Proverbs 10:4 claims that lazy hands lead to poverty, where diligent hands lead to wealth. So we should be diligent and not lazy in our work for our financial welfare. Proverbs 12:24 claims that the hand of the diligent will rule where the lazy will be put to slave labor. And slavery resulted from the inability to pay off debts. So we should try to avoid debt by diligent effort for our financial welfare. It's interesting, they've done a study on self-made millionaires, and I think 100%, or it's 99.9% of all self-made millionaires avoid debt like the plague. They save it up. Save up, and then buy it cash. That way they hate to pay the bank on interest. Proverbs 12:27 claims the lazy will not bother to roast the game he has spent time and energy hunting, where the diligent gets precious wealth. So the lazy man is wasteful, where the diligent is frugal. So we should be frugal and not wasteful for our financial welfare. Proverbs 13:4 claims that the life principle, that means physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual life, of the lazy man craves, but it gets nothing, where the life principle of the diligent is bountifully satisfied. So we need to be diligent and not lazy for even our emotional and mental health. Now that's interesting. A lot of people suffer from depression. A lot of people suffer from mental problems of one kind or another. And according to this passage of scripture, it's based upon lack of diligence. If they would show diligence in their work, diligence in life, they would enjoy better mental health. Proverbs 21:5 claims the plans of the diligent surely lead to abundance, where those who are hasty in laziness come only to poverty. So we should take time to plan well for success versus carelessly making hasty plans that only lead to poverty. We have that old saying, haste makes waste. That's very true. Here's the Bible telling the same thing. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we rid our hearts and minds of all devotion to false religions, to enjoy God's joy and his blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for your word this morning. And we are so grateful for the privilege that we have of even being able to gather here this morning. It's true that as a church and as a nation, we have faced a number of trials. We've gone through COVID-19, we're still in the process of dealing with that. We've gone through a severe tropical storm, Isaias, and that's caused a lot of damage, and trees down across roads, loss of electricity and other things. And yet we have the opportunity of living for you. And I can't help but think, Father, that you are at work wanting to trim all false idols that we might harbor in our hearts away and come back to square one of trusting in you as our sole God. Everything we have comes from you. Our health, what wealth we have, the food, the clothes we have on our back, the homes in which we live, the friends we have, all of it is a gift from God. And we need to keep that in mind as believers. And we ask, Father, that if we are harboring false idols of any kind, that those would be brought to mind, that we might rid ourselves and turn away from those and destroy the false altars and cleave to you and to you alone. We would also ask this morning, Father, that if there is anyone who is listening to us, either in our service or by way of the MP3 recording or the cell phone that we have this morning, who does not know Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, that they would see the need that they have right now to make that decision to escape hell and to gain heaven, because salvation is available only through faith in Jesus, who died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.